In the classic book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor and theologian in Germany during World War II, he wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. And he begins this book by addressing a false kind of Christianity that he saw popping up around the Western world. He speaks of what we could only rightly call a heresy, a false teaching that has only grown stronger over the years. A heresy he labeled cheap grace, which he makes it clear is neither cheap nor is it really grace. He writes this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. I have placed this book in my personal list of books every Christian should read. It's a list in my head that one day I'll write down for your benefit. But I think this is a book every Christian should read because I cannot think of another book that summarizes the Christian life so simply and profoundly. It is not one of those books that sort of rails on you for being not a good enough Christian. I've read books like this that simply just go on and on about how radical the Christian life needs to be, but does not really go into the scriptures and show us how the Bible tells us that discipleship is to look like. But this book does. In fact, most of the book is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount as a code of Christian life. And in it, he lays out plainly the lifestyle that must be adopted by the Christian if they are to follow through on their claim to follow Christ. It is an excellent and practical handbook on exactly what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. It addresses this crucial and deadly heresy, very much a practical heresy, which has been adopted in the comfortable Western world. Evangelicalism has an unfortunate history over the last 100 years of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace and what has sometimes been called easy believism. In short, the urgent desire to see people be baptized and fill the church has come to lose the balance of Jesus' call in Luke 14:33, where Jesus says, "So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." How many evangelistic events would refuse such words to be used in their gospel presentation? I don't know if I've ever read a gospel tract that puts much emphasis on this. Because when we're preaching the gospel, we're trying to urge people to come. Just come. And they used to have what I think of as a false sacrament of the sinner's prayer. I say it's the false sacrament because it's essentially a replacement of baptism, where you come in to the front, or maybe you sit in your pew and you raise your hand and you repeat a prayer after the words of the minister, and then they say you are a Christian. It's a false sacrament. The Bible does not say that that is how you publicly declare your faith in Christ. So instead of this warning and this sobering reality that we must renounce all that we have to be a disciple of Christ, instead the emphasis in most evangelical circles has been to paint a picture of coming to Christ that is easy and a painless process which bears the fruit of instant happiness and joy. And then people who pray the sinner's prayer are told afterwards, "If you prayed that prayer and you really meant it in your heart, then you are a Christian." But that person has not been told of the cost, of the price they must pay in order to follow Christ. We neglect to say that this joy is something that must be fought for and is only obtained when our hearts are free from the love of earthly things. The joy that we have here is a joy of expectation, not a joy of fulfillment. It is a joy that comes from what we are expecting to receive. Just as the child's joy on Christmas Eve is the presents they're going to open the next morning, not the presents that they have already opened. This is the joy of the Christian life. It is a joy of expectation, not fulfillment. Following Christ is not simply gaining the comfort of a friend who walks through life with you. Christ is a friend to those who follow him. But first, it means a casting off of all other values and desires in this life to unconditionally obey the orders of a master. If you would have Christ as your friend, you must first follow him as his slave. What Jesus teaches about following him is essentially this: unless you are willing and ready to put aside everything you love in life, your spouse, your children, your property, your status, your friendships, your career, your pleasures and hobbies, and even your own beating heart in your decision to follow Jesus, then stay away. For where he is going, you cannot follow. Last week, we saw Peter confronted with the paradox. Oh, not last week. I guess that was 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we saw Peter confronted with the paradox of the king on the cross. He could never have guessed that following his momentous and God-inspired confession of Jesus as the Son of God, that he would then be expected to believe in a king that goes to his capital city to claim victory and glory in the shame and suffering and disgrace of a bloody Roman cross. The king was not going straight to his throne. He would first pass through death's dark valley in order to bring total and final victory over sin and death, making his coronation eternally glorious. But now Jesus turns to the inevitable consequence of this paradox, that his followers must walk the same path. When William the Conqueror took the English throne in 1066, many of the Normans who helped him in that undertaking received titles and lands of their own as rewards for their faithful service. They had gone with the exiled duke into the uncertainty and fear of war in a country they had never known. And as partakers of his most fearful days, they also shared in the glory of his victory. This is very common in history, and it is the way that it is with following Christ. As Jesus has made it clear that the way to victory for the Christ was persecution, suffering, humiliation, and a shameful death, any who would follow to share in that glory of victory must willingly head into the heat of battle. They must carry crosses of their own. No one gets into the kingdom of God without a cross on their back. And this leaves the prospective follower with a grave and painful decision. There will be no feigning allegiance while avoiding the heat of a bloody battle against the world, against the devil, and against your own desires. Anyone who would follow Christ into his glory must be ready and willing to walk the dark road which alone leads to it. This is the only way one may follow Christ and truthfully call themselves a Christian. If we cannot mince words about it, you cannot be saved and go to heaven if you do not forsake everything and follow Christ to the cross. In verse 24, Jesus transitions from his teaching on his own suffering and death and his rebuke of Satan or of Peter's satanic response to the reality of this paradox of the king on the cross. And he transitions to the effect this will have on his followers. His teaching here is pointed, extreme, and clear. First, Jesus speaks to those who would come after him. This is the bar that is set for the one who would enter the waters of baptism and publicly and truthfully call themselves a Christian. Come after me is language that means come behind me and follow me to where I am going. Do what I am doing and experience what I experience. Jesus has acknowledged that he is the Son of God and the anointed King of God's kingdom. He has acknowledged that suffering and death are the path forward for him. Now he makes it crystal clear what we may already guess is the logical conclusion. Anyone who follows this Christ will share in his experience of suffering, of loss, and of death. And he goes on, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. D.A. Carson helpfully explains this. He says, death to self is not so much a prerequisite for discipleship to Jesus as a continuing characteristic of it. In other words, Jesus isn't setting up sort of a standard that you need to achieve before salvation. He's not setting up a sort of legalistic paradigm that you must fit before you can follow Christ. But he is telling his disciples the reality. If you're going to follow me, this is where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. And if you're going to follow me, you're going there too. And you should know that before you begin to follow me. We know that Peter himself, when Jesus was arrested, denied his Lord, though he had been following him for 3 years. No Christian in this life can claim that they have successfully denied themselves totally and perfectly. Instead, Jesus is telling them that following him includes the process of ongoing self-denial and an attitude that is resolved to willingly forfeit all for the sake of the kingdom. That the Christian cannot in any place consciously keep a part of their life and say, I'm going to keep this safe while everything else I give to the kingdom. So what does it mean to deny yourself? Although following Christ is not true loss in the end, as we will see, from the perspective of this life, it is loss. It is nothing but loss. Following Christ is not a net gain in any worldly standard. This is obvious in the way that Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. He says, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are what? We are those who wasted our Sunday mornings, could have slept in a bit. We are those who could have had 10% more to spend on whatever we wanted. No, we are of all people most to be pitied. If what you receive from being a Christian is in this life only, then you are a great fool. So in no uncertain terms is Paul saying, in this life, in the ways that the world counts success, Christians have made the worst deal of their life. There is no net gain in this world. It is set on the hope of eternity. All of Paul's hope was set on the resurrection of Christ and our future union with that resurrection reality. Otherwise, he considers Christians the most sorry and unfortunate people alive. He cannot say this without a belief in self-denial as fundamental in the Christian life. And Paul himself knew a thing or two about denying self. Self-denial, what is it? It is simply this. It is simply the rejection of success and comfort and security in this life for a greater purpose. So self-denial should not be seen as true loss to self, but as an investment in eternity. That I am willing to forego the things in this world that bring temporary happiness in order to gain something that gives me eternal happiness. I've said this before, but the gospel, the call of the gospel and the call of self-denial, it is not a call to true selflessness. It is actually just an eternal, I called it a holy avarice, a desire for what will be good for me in the long run. And what is good for me is to spend eternity with the God who made me in his image. So self-denial then is a rejection of the things that make, that define success for me today, so that I may gain true success with Christ in eternity. So it is, and this is not a strict asceticism. Jesus is not calling his disciples to form a monastic cloister out somewhere in the woods and wear the most uncomfortable cloth and not eat anything but stale bread for the rest of our lives. That's not what Jesus is calling them to. Jesus himself would go to weddings and drink wine and celebrate. So we have to understand that this total self-denial is not total in the sense that everything that is enjoyable in this world is inherently evil. But it is a self-denial in the sense that everything that is enjoyable in this life has no value to me. And Paul says it well in Philippians 4. He says, I know how to abound and I know how to be in lack. I have been content in all things. So Paul is content when things are going great. And he is likewise content when he has absolutely nothing. And that contentment is based on his happiness being set on future glory. It is a willingness to do without. It is a willingness to be uncomfortable, to be hurt, to be hungry, to be oppressed and abused, to be alone, and in it all, to be content in the loss. It is necessary for every Christian to let go of all that they hold as worthy in this life in exchange for the glory of a life to come. One way to think about it is this. In fact, this is a very truthful way to think about it. Anything that you have is on loan to you by God. I was thinking about this the other day when we were driving home from our camping trip, not this last week, but the week before. And I was parking our van somewhere, and there was this, like, I don't know, really fancy sports car that pulled up beside it. And it was the sky blue. It was just a beautiful car. And the guy comes out and he, like, looks at me. And I don't know what was in his heart, but it looked like a look of, oh, you're driving that, huh? And I was looking at the car. He went inside this store and I was thinking about the car. And I was like, my father owns that car. My father, God, owns that car. And if my father wanted me to have that car, I would have that car. But my father does not want me to have that car, so I'm okay with not having that car. And we can think about our things. Oh, I have this thing. Oh, God wants me to have this thing. But if God took it away tomorrow, well, God doesn't want me to have it anymore. It's not mine. It's my father's. And in that sense, there is the disillusion of this idea of belongings for the Christian. The things I have aren't actually mine. They're on loan to me. They're given to me by God because God believes that I can use them for good if I put them to work for his kingdom. Obviously, God does not think that a really beautiful blue sports car will do much for his kingdom if it's in my hands. And He's definitely right about that. So he doesn't give me that. It's still, though, equally his. But my minivan does do things for his good and it is a good thing he has given me for a time to use for good things. But he might take it away, especially with all the car robberies these days. Although I don't know if my van is on the top of the list. But he might take it away, and that would be God saying, you don't need this anymore. And that's okay. That is the mindset a Christian should have. That is the Christian mindset towards possessions. I don't possess this. It's not mine. But God has put it in my hands for a while with a responsibility attached to it. It is necessary for every Christian to let go of all that they hold in this life in exchange for the glory of the life to come. While this broad call may look different in every life, and it does look different in every life, God gives some of you some things that he does not give to others of you. And they have a responsibility to those things, and you do not. I do not think that a Christian should be... I do not think a Christian has any reason to envy another Christian who is maybe more wealthy or has more possessions, because they have much more responsibility and much more to answer for before God. Jesus, we may see a specific example of this calling when Jesus talks to the young rich ruler, who asks him how he may be perfect, having kept the commands of God. Jesus' response is that he should sell all of his wealth and give the money to the poor and come and follow him. We are quick to note, and we are very quick to note this, that Jesus does not call everyone to such a literal dispossession of all that they own. Jesus doesn't call everyone to sell all that they have and give to the poor, and that is true. But have you ever seriously considered that maybe that calling is for you? I think it's the mindset I want to get here. Our assumption is automatically, well, that was just an exception. Jesus doesn't normally call people to that. Really? That was an exception? Have you read anything in the early church? Have you read the New Testament? Jesus had all of his disciples leave their businesses to come and follow him full time. Jesus had the apostle Paul leave his position of status in the synagogues to be flogged and stoned and shipwrecked. And at times, the churches were not supporting him so that he had to make tents in order to support his own ministry. All of the disciples except for John were martyred. In the early church, it wasn't uncommon for Christians to have all of their possessions taken away by the state or taken away by some robbers, and the state wouldn't do anything because they don't want to protect the Christians. Do you really think that this is an exception? I would say that it's the opposite. I would say that the exception is that Jesus does not call such a thing. When you look at historic Christianity and when you look at global Christianity. So, you may say Jesus doesn't call everyone to sell all that he has, but has he called you? He called this man, didn't he? He's known to make such demands. It's true that he was doing so to get to the heart of this rich young man who worshipped his wealth above God. But are you so sure you don't worship something above God? If it is our attitude that this is the exception, we have missed the point. It is not the exception. Every Christian is called to a place where they must have the heart that if they were in the position of the young man, they would gratefully do what the master asked, and quickly and without hesitation. That is the heart of the Christian. A helpful exercise may be this. Think about something in your life that God may call you to give up. Anything in this world fits into this category. Friends, family, career, education, possessions, goals, hobbies, bank accounts, anything. Think of one thing that for you is the most difficult. Then ask yourself this question. Do I have any reason to believe that my master would have me keep this in my life? Not the opposite. Do I have any reason to believe that my master, who actually owns this thing and lends it to me, do I have any reason to believe that he would want me to keep this in my life? See, the assumption should be that we lose everything and anything that remains in our life is meant for God's purposes and not our own. Is my pursuit of a career given over to God for his purposes? There's many ways it could be. My pursuit of a career could be so that I can feed my family and clothe them and house them and give to the church and have a place where I can be hospitable to the saints. Absolutely. But is that why I'm pursuing it? Is that why I'm going after it? Or am I simply pursuing it because it's something I'd like to have? Can I give it up? What about my relationship with that friend? What about that piece of technology I want to buy? What about that hobby I spend time and money on? Is this thing completely given over to Christ? Have I denied myself that thing in my heart? Have I truly embraced a view in which God owns that thing? And if he takes it away, it's okay. Or if he asks me to forego it, it's okay. See, the mindset of self-denial is the conviction that I, who am bought with the blood of Christ, possess nothing but Christ. This is what we sang in the first hymn, right? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Is that really all you have in your heart? Is that really how you see your life? My time, my energy, my attachment, my possessions, my dreams, all of these must be given over to Christ. He is my master. Sin can only sprout on a plot of your heart that you have not given over to Christ. Otherwise, it would never be there. I remember, I've mentioned this story before, but we talked to a young woman who was living a lesbian lifestyle, but claimed to be a Christian. We had a lot of good conversations with her, and she was very open to talk about things. And so Jessica asked her, so how do you reconcile your lifestyle with what the Bible says? And her answer was, well, I don't feel like Jesus belongs in my bedroom. That is a mindset that is not uncommon in the church. We just don't apply it in that way. In her mind, I can give 95% of my life to God, but what I do in my bedroom with another person, that's me, that's my space, that's my place. Jesus is not asking for 99%. He's asking for you completely. He's not asking, he's demanding. So if you are honest with yourself, consider what God has called you to and whether the things you have serve that purpose. Does your romantic relationship exist to create a gospel-infused marriage producing children who are taught by the word and bring glory to the kingdom? Does your home exist to show hospitality to the people of God? Do the luxuries you have serve any purpose that furthers the kingdom of God? They may be useful for times of rest and refreshment, but is the net result helping you serve Christ or distracting you from serving Christ? And if it is the latter, what makes you think that Christ would have you keep that luxury or that relationship, that career path, that hobby? Do you see how far-reaching this self-abandonment is? Everything leads to Christ. Even recreation. Recreation is good because God has made us this way, that we need times of rest and refreshment. But is the recreation merely a pit stop in your pursuit of furthering the kingdom of God? Or is it where you kind of spend most of your time or spend maybe too much of your energy? Or when you are working for the kingdom, your thought is always on the pit stop. Our hearts need to have abandoned these things. And they become much more joyful when they're enjoyed after that. If I do not feel any right to an enjoyment, and God gives me that enjoyment, it will be much more enjoyable. Nothing you do or desire is yours or own. For you are Christ's. You are the servant, the disciple, the child, and he is your Lord. There is nothing in your life that he does not claim ownership of if you are his disciple. And what he demands of the one who would follow him is to devote themselves to such a life where that is evident in how they live. Next, Jesus says, take up his cross. He must deny himself, that is, empty his hands of what is good and take something else in his hands, a cross. Now, at this point, Jesus had not made it clear that he would die on a cross specifically. So while we're thinking specifically about Jesus' cross, the disciples are thinking about the ugly execution that the Romans would pull off. And it's hard to exaggerate how extreme Jesus' words are. Jesus had essentially said that to follow Christ meant not only to deny yourself of what is good in this world, but also to take on everything evil, painful, and shameful. The cross, as we have seen, was not only one of the cruelest and most painful ways to die, but also full of shame. Your family, friends, and countrymen would watch you hang naked and bleeding for days until you finally died. There were few other ways imaginable in which one could come to the end of their life in more pain and disgrace than crucifixion. This verse does not describe trivial burdens in our lives, like, oh, that's just my cross. The cross here does not represent the mere discomforts and annoyances of daily life. It represents a trading in of everything that defines success and comfort and pleasure and status in this world for everything that represents pain, humiliation, and failure to this world. Luke's account of the gospel adds daily here, take up his cross daily, and that expresses how this resolve is not something the disciple does once, but it is something that happens every day you follow Christ. Christians must not be characterized like those in the world who seek a comfortable and happy life here. Our culture is obsessed with comfort. I would say that in the pantheon of idols that Canadians worship and that Americans worship, the head of the pantheon is the idol of comfort. Everyone does everything for comfort. Everything in life is to try to make it more comfortable. That is what our neighbors and friends and we ourselves have lived for. As I said last Sunday night, comfort is a lethal poison to the soul if not taken in very small and measured doses. Following Christ will make your life uncomfortable, as surely as a cross on your back would. If it doesn't, carefully consider why that is. Have you embraced a way of life in which comfort, pleasure, and security are abandoned in your heart for devoted service to Christ and his church? And this will come out in your actions. Or is your life one full of general comforts with just enough Christianity in it to make you feel like you're doing enough? A life generally filled with comfort and worldly ambition is not at all compatible with being a Christian. And as I was studying this, and over the last few weeks I've been thinking about this a lot, looking at my own life, I was so discouraged to see how many little things I do that I do for no other reason than to make my life more comfortable. So much of the things that I do, just little things, I do for no other reason than to make life comfortable. We have a long way to go. I have a long way to go. If you think you are free from this, consider what stops you from coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday. What keeps you from further nourishing your soul at the evening service on Sunday night? Why haven't you invited the least in our membership to your house for a meal yet? What keeps you from long and earnest prayer late into the night? What stops you from giving generously to the needs of the saints? What has kept you from sharing the gospel with that coworker, friend, or family member you've known for years? Are you certain that the answer to this question is not because I didn't feel like it, because it was not convenient, or because I have other things to do? It discouraged me. It discourages me. When we started our Sunday evening prayer meeting, we started it because we thought there's probably a lot of people in the church who maybe their work gets off late enough that they can't make it out to Wednesday night. And it discourages me that the people who come to the Sunday evening prayer service are the same people that come to the Wednesday evening prayer service. I'm not discouraged that you're there. I'm discouraged that you're the only ones there. I'm not a Sabbatarian, but in general, if you can, make Sunday the Lord's Day. What stops you from this? I'm not trying to hammer you on the head to just do better. Why aren't you coming to prayer meeting? I'm asking you to search your heart and look deep down and ask, why don't I care enough? Like, why am I not burdened in the middle of the week or on Sunday night to be like, I want to pray with my church? What stops that? What's the obstacle? I don't know what it is for most of you, but I know that probably for most of you, it is because you don't feel like it. And I want to point out to you in love how dangerous of an excuse that is. Are there things in your life that you have not yet given over to Christ? A cross you have not been willing to bear? And as a result, you have continued to have a corner in your life where you are Lord instead of Jesus? Or maybe more than a corner. Maybe Jesus only gets a corner. Consider this carefully. If it is so that you have remained in some way unwilling to deny yourself for the good of your own soul, for the good of the church, for the good of the name of Christ, I want you to consider the reasons that Jesus gives, which both assure and motivate us to do so. Jesus gives us sort of two, I would say, wisdom sayings that show us the wisdom in self-denial. The first is this. Jesus gives us this paradox that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that seems illogical. Generally, if I try to get something, I'm more likely to get it than if I lose it. However, when we think about this statement in the context of of present things versus eternal things, this is not actually very hard to understand. Because it is generally true that the greater enjoyments in life must come at the sacrifice of the immediate. This is just generally true. If you want the joy that comes with being healthy as you get older, you know that must come at the sacrifice of healthy eating and exercise now. A healthy retirement fund at the end of your life can only be attained if money is sacrificed every month into a savings account where it can grow and not be spent on frivolous things. This is not new to us. Generally, the things that are most important and most joyful and bring the most happiness come at the expense of things that bring me less happiness but bring it to me immediately. I'm sure you can think of other examples of this. It is a general wisdom principle that God has created in the world. The best things come at the sacrifice of the lesser things, but the lesser things give you joy immediately. The pearl of great price is only bought when everything else is sold. The kingdom of God is only entered when the kingdom of this world, all its pleasures, glories, and hopes, is left behind. The irony of getting life, fulfillment, happiness. In fact, the word used for life here is psuche, which is also translated soul. Here it means generally life, both spiritual and physical. But the irony is that getting life and fulfillment and happiness is that the only way that it is obtained is when it is not pursued for its own sake. The most unhappy people in the world are people who pursue happiness and pleasure. The most unpleasant lives are lived by people who pursue pleasure. They're called drug addicts. That's what drug addiction is. It's just a life devoted to the pursuit of pleasure, and it makes them miserable. This is true in so many areas. It is also part of the wisdom that God has placed in the world. Those who pursue comfort live the most uncomfortable lives because they notice the comforts that they don't have. Those who chase riches are the most brokenhearted at financial loss. Those who follow their heart and dreams have them broken into pieces the most. Those who run after the approval of people are most often hurt by people. To pursue Christ is to deny any expectation or pursuit of good things in this world. And this not only leads to a more fulfilling life now, but this life is fulfilling only because of the hope of a resurrection and eternity with Christ. Self-denial for Christ's sake makes Christ precious to us. And so if we think about the kingdom of God, I don't come to prayer meeting because on Wednesday night I come home from work and I'm tired. And I want to rest and watch Netflix or something. I don't know what you do on Wednesday night. And this isn't true for all of you. I recognize that. But I'm using this as an example. This assumes that resting on your couch watching a Netflix series will be more restful than being in the presence of the one who creates rest. The true eternal rest. With your brothers and sisters in the church. That is the church of rest. Do you see how backwards that is? The irony of self-denial is that you get a more fulfilling life when you stop pursuing fulfillment in this life. As we walk out that life, he draws near to us. When we deny ourselves for Christ's sake, then Christ will become more precious to you. When you are actively saying no to comforts and pleasures in this world so that you can say yes to the things of the kingdom, guess what? Christ is going to be more precious to you. And the more precious to you he is, the more he will draw near to you. And then you will have the most precious thing in your life near to you, and the world can't possibly take it away. Define a more joyful life than that. A more fulfilling life than that. You have stopped chasing fulfillment in this life and you actually get it. Because the most precious thing is near you and the best is yet to come. Who wouldn't be the most excited and fulfilled at that prospect? This is further unpacked in the next saying of wisdom. Jesus gives that to gain all things in this world and to lose your own soul, your own self, is no gain at all. This displays our eternal nature because there is no true gain apart from unity with God in Christ. If we do not have that, there is never real or lasting happiness. We are not made for the comforts of this world. They were made for us to use when they are helpful and discard when they are not. But the goal is not happiness through them, but happiness in Christ. Martyrs who died for the faith through the years have often done so singing with smiles on their faces because of a hope that death couldn't rob them of. How else could the martyr Hugh Latimer say to his fellow martyr Nicholas Ridley as they were tied to stakes by Mary Tudor and being burned alive as the flames were starting to eat them? It's recorded that Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." He's saying this as his legs are on fire. That is the voice of a victorious man who has trained himself to deny all but Christ. And so the burning of his flesh is no loss to him, it is gain. And he is excited of the victory, seeing even in such a mind that he can use wordplay to think of himself as a candle that will shine God's grace throughout England, and it would. He loses nothing, even as his body is burned. But how should we expect to join him in such a victorious cry if we have set our value on things of this life? When Ignatius was being led to Rome, I mentioned this last week, he's being led to Rome and he writes the church in Rome a letter, and the point of the letter is, don't you dare stop my execution, because when I'm in there with in the Colosseum with the lions eating me, then I will be able to call myself a disciple of Christ. Do you think he valued anything in this life? The most valuable thing for him was the closeness he would be to Christ by playing out the crucifixion in his own death. The cross was valuable to him. It was not something he despised. It was something he took on because he saw the value that it led to, the glory of the resurrected Christ to which he would partake. What profit do the things in this world really have if you lose what makes you human? What makes you an image bearer of God? And that is the very presence of God. Christ ends his discourse here with a view of a future day when all will be seen clearly. Only then will the hopes, pleasures, and comforts we gave up in this life be seen as they are, inconsequential mist that clears at the dawn of eternity. Before the angels, before God the Father, we will see what is truly valuable. On that day, nothing will matter to any heart or mind but the kind and friendly words of Christ. Your career, your education, your recreation, your possessions, even your family will not matter on that day. Every eye will study the Son of God displayed in his full glory and will look intently on the expression of his face as he passes from person to person. And on that day, his face to you will mirror the attitude you had towards him in this life. Those ashamed of him, that is, those who despise the glory of the cross in exchange for the fleeting pleasures and glories of this world, they will see that shame reflected back at them with the words, "I never knew you." The face that treated him with indifference, seeing no real worth as they sat Sunday after Sunday while they lived a life chasing meaningless things, will receive the same indifference without recognition or love. But the face that looked at the bleeding Savior, who loved their Lord so as to be associated with his shame, who set aside all things for that pearl of great price, those who lived a life that could truly be said to have been lived in love and joy and pursuit of Christ, they will receive that same affection. After that, a joyful and glorious welcome before all the angels and the Father as one with whom the eternal King is well pleased. So think about this. Is the way I'm living my life towards Christ, If I believe that in the day of judgment, that attitude I have towards Christ will be mirrored back to me, am I satisfied with that? This is a hard saying we have in our text. Jesus is asking too much, some might say. Grant Osborne replies, no Christian dares to dictate to Christ what kind of Lord he is to be. And Bonhoeffer may add, discipleship is not an offer that a man makes to Christ. Well, what is it then, we may ask? It is the demand a king makes to his subjects. This is the calling of Christ, and with this I leave you two thoughts. First, do not fool yourself. Do not let yourself fall asleep into a comfortable existence of church-going and 10% tithe and picking up the Bible here and there while the rest of your life is devoted to things, the rest of your heart is devoted to things that make no difference in eternity. Your life shows where your heart truly is and what it truly desires. So be honest with yourself and study the evidence. There are those here that I genuinely worry about and pray about. Do not let this text be filed away into the back of your mind while you continue a life of indifferent Christianity. You must choose Christ or this world. You cannot have both, and you cannot have half of both. If this calling is too heavy for you, then say so. You cannot ride the fence on this one. A person may be able to work two or three jobs and juggle schedules around to make it fit, but you cannot juggle two kingdoms or two lords. If comfort in this world is what you want, it's what you seek, it's what you desire and yearn for, my lengthy sermons have nothing to give you. I wish you all the best on your way, but I would urge you not to continue the fantasy of half-hearted devotion to Christ. Gregory the Great writes, no man can have his full contentment and delight in both this world and in God's kingdom. I won't say that you cannot enjoy anything in this world. You can and will. In fact, you can hardly help it. It's not like we can go outside and be like, oh no, a nice sunny day, I can't enjoy anything. No, God gives good gifts for you to enjoy. Though many of those things are good gifts. But I tremble to say that because I'm afraid you may use those words as an excuse to continue a life in which those comforts are your true delight. Do you see the difference? God may give you a comfort in which you may enjoy for a while in thanksgiving to him while you pursue your greatest delight. And that comfort is left behind very quickly in that pursuit. Choose the way you are to go and drive home at it. Otherwise, you will have both a less than pleasurable life here and an eternity apart from Christ to reckon with. At least if you leave now and dive into a world of sin, I have some small hope that God's grace may eventually show you how hollow and meaningless it is, and that you may come and truly devote yourself to him in the future. But I have no such hope for those who live a life with just enough of Jesus to silence the voices of worldly despair when the world is their true master. And finally, I do not want to leave the faithful on a note of despair, but on a note of hope. You, faithful Christian, have decided to follow Jesus. You have devoted yourself to him totally and without reservation, but you fail. You fail so continually and daily. You fail as often as you renew your promise to Christ that you will devote all to him. It burdens you. It breaks you. It destroys your heart that you keep falling for the idols of comfort and possessions and worldly ambition. You take no joy, true joy in it. But you keep failing. To you, I say, take heart and be comforted. Peter himself, as I mentioned, would deny his Lord to save his own skin. And years later, he would deny the gospel in his actions because he was afraid of what certain people would think about him eating with Gentiles in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Did Peter stop being the rock? No. He continued on to be a mighty apostle in whom the Spirit did mighty things until he also died on a cross in Rome. If Peter failed, you will fail. Jesus is not expecting you to be perfectly sanctified and cut off from this world overnight. It is a lifelong process of continual warfare against the flesh and its desires. Often you will fail, and that failure will bring you misery, not joy, because your soul finds no true delight in the jaded treasures that the world lured you with. So repent before his throne of grace and then get back on your feet. He's forgiven you and he loves you. Remind yourself of the cost that you have resolved to pay and run with all the might the Spirit gives you. He will make sure you reach the end and the glory to come if you do not give up. Do things to help yourself deny the flesh. Practice extended times of focused prayer. Practice fasting. Fasting is an excellent way to practice ruling over your desires. Surround yourself with the saints. Fill your ears with his word and your souls at his table. Give generously. Throw aside things that hinder you. Look at the things in your life. Does this help me? Or is this hindering me from Christ? And just throw it away without a moment's hesitation. You don't need it. It's okay. You will be better without it. Do all that you can to let yourself be driven by a love for the Savior that is nourished and strengthened for greater and greater victory over the flesh. And then keep running. He will make sure you reach the finish line. Let's close with these words of Christ that remind us every day of the reality we wait for in Revelation 22, 12 through 13. Look, I am coming soon. And my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood that has washed us of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that can help us walk as disciples of Christ. Lord, would you do your work in our hearts? Help us to confront the idols of comfort, self-pleasing, and every other worldly idol that may exist in our hearts. And give us the grace, train our hands for war, to topple those idols, to conquer our hearts, just as Israel was to conquer the land of Canaan, so that it may be presented to you a holy temple for your indwelling possession. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.